Gentlemen, Randy Harshbarger, many of you know him and heard him preach here recently. Whenever we are together and I get ready to leave or he gets ready to leave or separating, you can just pretty much count him saying the same thing every time he leaves me. He'll look at me and he'll say, "Give him heaven." And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Talk to you a little bit about heaven. How often do you think about heaven? My answer to that, probably for most of us, not nearly enough. If you're excited about going somewhere and you're thinking about it, I'm talking about in a temporal way. There's some concert you want to go to or some sporting event that's important to you. Something, you know, that you just can't wait to go to. I remember as a child, lived in Southern California, and the times we decided or somebody invited us to go to Disneyland, you just get so excited about it, you couldn't even sleep the night before. It was just a challenge to handle the anxiety. Do you think of heaven that way? I mean, is it something that's, in a positive way, gut-wrenching, emotional to you? And my thoughts on it probably way too often is that we don't think about heaven, not nearly enough anyway. If we saw heaven for what it was, if we saw it the way John saw it, you'd think about it all the time. You wouldn't be able to get it off your mind. If we could somehow appreciate how time means nothing to God but means everything to us, and trying to extend our lives beyond 3 score and 10 has so much importance to us when really in the scheme of things it's eternity that should matter to us. God has put eternity in our hearts. That's what the Ecclesiastes writer told us in chapter 3 and verse 9. Well, I'm left this morning with trying to describe heaven for you to help you see how heaven is described. And as you well can imagine, no human being can do that the way the Holy Spirit can do it. And so we're going to read a lot this morning. In just a moment, I didn't ask Kyle to do that. Thankful for his reading this morning. But we're going to read all of Revelation 21. First 5 verses of chapter 22. Before we do that, I thought to myself, okay, now, how is it that if you're challenged with trying to tell somebody about some place that you've been to but they haven't been to, how would you do it? How many of you have been to Switzerland? Raise your hand. A handful. I see 3 hands. I've been there. And if somebody were to ask me, "Ross, what is Switzerland like?" I'm not sure how I would answer that question necessarily. Oh, I suppose I could say, well, you know, it's something like Colorado. Very mountainous, doesn't have an ocean attached to it, you know, major river running through it. Similar population, within 1 million or 2 anyway. But I would probably struggle trying to find a likeness that in the word demonstration, in the way that I would describe Switzerland, that would adequately do justice to that place unless you've seen it yourself. And those that have been there know what I'm talking about. It is uniquely beautiful. I've been to Austria. Same thing could be said about Salzburg, and areas in Austria. And on I could go. Can you imagine what it would be like? There's here my engineer brother down there in aviation. Can you imagine what it would be like going back in George Washington's time and trying to explain to him what an airplane is for the people of that time? Well, let's see, it's okay, I'm not turned on. I'm hearing, so hang on a minute. Huh? Anyway, can you imagine what that would be like to go back into the 1700s and to get a crowd of people in a room and during that time and say, let me talk to you about an airplane. Now, these people don't have any knowledge whatsoever of even the remedial things involving flying an aircraft. So you're going to say, well, it's kind of like a bird. You know, it has wings. Only it's made out of metal. And it goes up in the air, but the wings don't move. And it stays in the air and flies for hours. Would people not look at you like you were some kind of a nut? I mean, of course, that's a silly analogy or example, but I'm trying to help us to understand that God was left with trying to help human beings, finite people like you and me, who live for the simple things of this life, and don't look at the realm of spirituality where the house of God will be forever and where His throne is. How do you describe to people who think every day in such a way the grandiose, beautiful aspects of heaven? How do you do that? I mean, just think for a second. A bit challenging. And so God uses John. And John said, I saw. He has a vision, and he sees like a stage play. These things going in front of him. And he's describing what he sees going in front of him. And God's providing the vision. And John's writing it down. And what we're going to learn, and what we already know, those of us that understand Revelation, is that for the most part, it's very figurative. So when he starts talking about the precious jewels and the pearly gates and the streets laid in gold, we already all know that that's not necessarily the way it's going to be. But how else can you tell somebody about an airplane who's never seen one? Or about Switzerland who's never been there than to find some way to describe this in such a way that you hope when you get through with the description of it, people will desire to go there more than anything else in the world. And that's what he sets out to do, to make that provision for us. In verses 11 of chapter 20, he talks about the great white throne. Everybody will be there in front of this throne, and there will be God. Can you picture that? Revelation chapter 4, the throne scene. Worthy is the Lamb. And there will be all of us who are faithful to God in victory, where the sea no longer separates us from the throne. And there we'll sit before the throne of God, not for today or tomorrow, for a week or two, or a month or a year, or even years or so, but forever, singing and praising and honoring God. And with not one unclean, not one sinful person, not one person there who hasn't repented of his sins, been forgiven by God, and because of the grace of God, is given the opportunity to sit before the Almighty. I don't even know how to describe that to people in such a way as a gospel preacher or teacher, to give them the excitement that it gives me. It brings me to tears sometimes. And when I think about how sorry life is sometimes and how difficult and challenging it is, those are the times I really think about heaven a lot. And the fact that there'll be no more tears, no more disappointments. No longer will my children frustrate me. No longer will things that go on in this life and what's happening in our world and the political system, it won't matter what Trump or anybody else says or does, or Obama or whoever you think is satanic in your mind in politics, you won't be dealing with that anymore. It's all gone. None of that will be happening or going on. It'll all be perfect. Everything's going to be wonderful and great, and you're going to be sitting with the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and Ruth and the Apostle Paul. And no more will you have questions. They'll all be answered. And we should die to get there. You know what I mean by that, too. It ought to be on our minds, people. It ought to bring excitement to the Christian. And thanks be to God for the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it all happen. John says, I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem. And God attempts to show us heaven in a way we can understand it. And he uses, knowing the Holy Spirit does, that man, all of us, typically use our five senses to try to see things and to sense them. He tries to describe it in such a way as that we can have that kind of feeling about it. Let's read together. Beginning with verse 5, since verses 1 through 4 were already read, I read from the English Standard Version. And he was seated on the throne and said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came out of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. First with jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city with pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter in it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on the either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Listen to that. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I wish I were a better reader. I wish more people would understand the picture that John is painting for us. Why would you choose the picture of hell over that? Where there will be for those who do not repent a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. The contrast is obvious and vivid, and God's trying to help us to see how wonderful and great and beautiful and spectacular it will be for those who live for Him on earth, victorious as they sit before the throne of God, as opposed to those who say no to Christ, as opposed to those hard-headed, stubborn individuals who will not bow down before God and admit that He is the ruler and the sovereign ruler of their life, who won't come to Him. And because of that, He is not a rewarder of them who will not diligently seek after Him. But the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11, verse 6, a rewarder of them that do diligently seek after Him. If you're here this morning, you listen to me well. You're going to be where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth among murderers and the most ungodly people on this earth if you deny Christ. If you refuse to acknowledge Him as being sovereign in your life, if you do not serve Him, if you're divided in your attention towards spiritual things, you will not go to heaven. Not seeking first the kingdom of God equates to being lost. Being lost equates to being at a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth among the ungodly of this world. Don't miss heaven, because when you do, you miss it all. That's what John is trying to help us to see in his vision. And so if you had PowerPoint this morning, I would be trying to help you to understand this with some pretty simple points being made about this text. Before I do that, I did a little research, and according to Gallup and Fox News polls, one that was taken from 2004, I know that was a long time ago, but I would imagine that this data is probably still pretty relevant. They say it is believed that over 80% of the people in the U.S. believe in heaven and expect to go there someday. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus meant when He said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat? Narrow is the way that leadeth to righteousness, and few there be that find it? I have a problem with that. I don't know what the number is going to be, but I think far too many people are relying on the grace and mercy of God while demonstrating bad behavior on earth. And it isn't going to happen, people. It's not my job as a gospel preacher to try to make you feel good and offer salve for your inattention to God's Word. We understand, we need to understand that a minimal perspective in our relationship with God, that is doing as little as we possibly can, is not the solution to your sin problem. It's giving yourself wholly to God and seeking first the kingdom of God that God is interested in and desires, and those are the kind of people that are going to be sitting before His throne forever and forever. Not the lukewarm. The word heaven is found 582 times, I observed, in the Bible, 327 in the Old and 255 times in the New. That's in the King James Version. And I think heaven is important to every Christian that I know of. I mean, I don't know of anybody who's a child of God that doesn't think heaven's important. And they know that the Hebrew writer has said it's appointed unto man once to die and after this to judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Nearly everybody that I know that's a child of God can either quote that verse or is aware of it. But what are we doing with our decisions every day? C.L. Allen once said, be assured that just as an hour is only part of a day, so life on earth is only part of eternity. We need to quit relying too much on our happiness on earth and start thinking more about what it's going to take for us to get to heaven, even if it makes us unhappy on earth. So, three quick things in an introduction. Our reward, as I mentioned already, involves heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. King James Version says, exceeding glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven, says Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven, not just our reward, but our citizenship. But our citizenship, our conversation, the King James Version says, is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Philippians 3 and verse 20. And then third, not only is our reward in heaven, our citizenship in heaven, but our hope is in heaven. Colossians 1 and verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Paul says. Reward. Our citizenship, our hope in heaven. To me, Christianity is about being with my forever family. I can get emotional about this, but I have a lot of people that I love that I believe have gone on to the reward. At least they're going to receive their ultimate reward whenever judgment comes, but I believe that they've lived their lives appropriately. Many of you, I'm confident, are going to spend your life with God eternally, with among the finest people in the world. We are a part of the forever family, and the Bible refers to that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16 through 18, Paul says, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Remember, no unclean thing we read is going to be in heaven. He says, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Sounds much like Exodus 29 and 46, where there God tells the Israelites that you will be my people and I will be your God. The Hebrew writer refers to this forever family when he talks about heavenly Jerusalem in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. People, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's us. That's you and me. John tells us that only those names who are written in the book of life will be there in Revelation 21 and verse 27. The place we're talking about is heaven, heavenly Jerusalem, utopia. You want utopia? This is utopia. This is the best of the best. It can't get any better than this. It's what we go through, the pain and the embarrassment, sometimes frustration, I know even disappointments that happen in our life, but we prod on. We continue on. We persevere because of the reward. Making 5 points this morning of emphasis that we would call the body. The first one, heaven is a place. So if you're making notes this morning, 5 things I'm going to give you. First one is heaven is a place. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. John 14, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. King James would say mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Ephesians 1, verse 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, Paul says. Heavenly places. Heaven is a place. The Bible speaks of heaven in three different ways in the Bible, really. Astronomers similarly look at it, really. Terrestrial heaven, the first heaven, where the birds fly, basically. The firmament, Earth's atmosphere, which is the immediate sky, where the are the fowls of the heaven, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. The atmosphere that surrounds the earth, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, Genesis 1 verse 14. It consists of the clouds and the atmosphere, the heavens above us, until we come to the stars. That takes us to celestial heaven, the second heaven, where the stars and the planets are, which some will refer to not in some mystical, fictional way, but actually the outer space, the starry heavens. One could study Deuteronomy 17:3, Jeremiah 8, verse 2, Matthew 24 and 29, and see this existing. It's where our atmosphere ends. It is the heavens in which the sun, moon, and stars are fixed in orbit. And then there's the celestial heaven, the third heaven. This is where God lives. This is where Ross hopes to go. This is the home we are looking for. The Bible refers to it as the highest heaven in Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, and 1 Kings 8 and 27. The psalmist in 115, verse 16, calls it the Lord's heaven. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, the writer there says, Seeing that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus ascended to this place in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11. Specifically, Paul refers to it as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 when he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Hebrews 8 verse 1 as our high priest makes reference that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Heaven is a real place. It's testified in Scripture. Paul and John talk about it. 2 Corinthians 12, 2-4, Revelation 4. Several verses after that, particularly 5-14. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a resting place, number two. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. Strangers in this world. We sing that song, don't we? Our citizens down of this earth. We're citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heaven trying to get through this earth. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. He later says, To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Revelation 21, verse 4, 6 and B. There's just not anything you and I can do to earn or deserve this because of the grace of God and our obedience to His Word, doing the best that we can in our relationship with Him. Heaven is promised to us, and it's a rest. It's a resting place. Hebrews 4, verses 3 through 11. I think I'll just read most of that. For we who have believed enter the rest, that rest, as he has said, as I soar my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken another day later on. Heaven is a resting place. Hebrews 11:13-16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. He later on says, well, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Heaven is a resting place. And heaven is a residing place. Not just a place, not just a resting place, but number three, heaven is a residing place. God and his host of angels reside there. Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Revelation 5:11-13. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalms 11:4, he says. And before Jesus went to the cross, he comforts his disciples with this promise. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Later on, this verse we've already quoted, that's where I am, you may be also. That's what he said. Place where he will be. In fact, the Trinity will be there. When we arrive in heaven, we'll reside in a place, in a mansion, prepared for us by God, and it'll have God the Father there, Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray, O Father, which art in heaven. God the Son will be there to the apostles. Why are you gazing up into heaven? Was asked there. That's, of course, those two angels dressed in white. This same Jesus is taken up from you into heaven. So come in the like manner as you have seen him go to heaven. God the Father will be there. God the Son will be there. God the Holy Spirit will be there. John 1:32. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. No longer will we be separated by the sea. We will know God the Father. We will know God the Son. We will know God the Spirit. Can you imagine that? Don't you want to go there? Then heaven is a glorious place. There's five descriptions that I want to go through very quickly. The first with the glorious in its beauty. You read about the description of the city, and there are not enough adjectives. In fact, Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he actually summarizes when he said, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't begin to understand it. As good as we might try to make heaven to be, and as pretty a picture as John's trying to give us, you can't begin to understand or fathom how great it's going to be. That's the idea. That's what Paul is trying to help us to understand. Not only glorious in its beauty, but glorious in its creation. Note the words in chapter 21:5 when he says, I am making, in the King James Version, or I make. The glory of God, chapter 21:11. It's a city built by God, is what I'm trying to say. And it reflects His glory. It reflects His beauty, His personality, His power, His magnificence, and so on and so on. And try as we may, we just can't imagine. It's not only glorious in beauty, it's creation, glorious in its duration, and all the cities on earth crumble and decay and need repair over time. Our city does. Everything does. In this country, we don't even like old things. It gets 35 years old, and it's a stadium. It goes down. We build a new one. But things will never decay here. Never will there be any decay. Never. It will not need repair. It will stand forever. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Listen, kept in heaven for you. That's what's going to be there. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not just glorious in beauty and creation duration, but glorious in its examination. And John describes it to us. He gives us its size. In chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, he talks about 1,200 stadia and a city line four square. It's the length the same as its width. It talks about the wall being measured 144 cubits by human measurement. 1,500 miles square, a diameter larger than the moon, they say. With a wall 216 feet tall with jasper everywhere. The glory of God is the point being made here. Forget about the microscopic numbers. That's not the point. God will radiate everywhere. We will see His presence and know it everywhere. There will be nothing like it. The wall is clear jasper, 21 and 18. The city is pure gold. The foundation, every kind of jewel, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. And if you started looking at colors, that would be clear. Clear blue, yellowish green, deep green, layers of red, fiery red, golden yellow, sea green, greenish yellow, golden green, violet, purple. And I have no idea whether all those colors are going to be there, but do you see what God's trying to do for us? He's trying to let the finite mind picture the most beautiful thing in the world, precious to them, to understand how wonderful it's going to be. And I don't want to miss it, do you? Intention is to magnify the glory of Jesus, the Lamb, as light blazes through the 12 foundations, the 12 gates of gigantic pearls, a street of transparent gold. And then, not just glorious in its beauty and creation, duration, examination, but glorious in its blessings. As beautiful as all this is, and I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to take it all in. It's not the physical attributes of the city that make it so desirable. And there are two great truths mentioned in regard to that. One is the presence of God. 21 and verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Can I read that again? And God Himself will be with them as their God. In 22, 3 and 4, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face and His name will be on their forehead. There will be not one person in that audience damning God, thinking about things they ought not think about, talking about things they ought not talk about. It'll all be righteous, it'll all be goodly, it'll all be pure, it'll all be perfect. And we should all desire to want to be a part of that. And I know my time is about up. As I close, let me make one final point. Heaven is a garden. I forgot about the promise of God. And what that means of that, not only, as we talked about before, you know, not only are we talking about the blessings of God, but the promise of God. There will be no baggage. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then the fifth point, heaven is a guarded point, fifth major point. Guarded for the saved, His forever family. Jesus tells us that heaven's not for everyone. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall in the kingdom of heaven. That's what He said. That he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I mean, boy, that should be a attention getter for us. Oh, there'll be a lot of people prophesying my name, calling unto me, Lord, Lord. Haven't I done this and haven't I done that? But the truth of the matter is that God knows His people and He knows whether His name's written in the book of life. And we'll not fool Him at judgment. Heaven is exclusive. Heaven is for a select group. Hebrews 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to who? All who obey Him. No one can enter the city except He come through Christ. There's one door. John chapter 10, verse 9 clearly teaches us that. Cannot get to the Father except through the Son. He is the way. And the disobedient will not be allowed. In fact, it will be dispatched to everlasting fire. And as we think about not just being guarded for the saved, but guarded for the sorrow. Look at chapter 21 and 22. We won't spend time trying to read all these. My time is already wrapping up. Several no mores. No more sea or separation. No more sadness or tears. No more sleep. We won't get tired. No more sorrow. Never again will we be sorrowful. No more suffering. Never again will we hurt. Not one bone, not one thing will hurt. No more temples made with hands. No more sun, because we will no longer need it to live. No more moon, because there will be no night there. There will be continual light, and there will be nothing accursed. There will be no curses. Nothing. Defiled. Revelation 21, verse 8, he tells us we'll be guarded from sin, guarded from the saved, guarded from sorrow, guarded from sin. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 21:27, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does was detestable or false, but only those are written in the book of life. There will be no sinners in heaven. There will not even be one single person who has denied Christ in heaven. Not one. And even some who profess Jesus, according to Matthew 7, verse 21, will be rejected. To let even one sinner in would be to make heaven like hell. That's not going to happen. God can't have a relationship with darkness. That is why we should not sin. Listen now. But if we do, fix it. Because if we miss heaven, we miss it all. That's what John's point is in 1 John chapter 8. Don't sin. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. You listen to me. If there's one person in this audience this morning that's not in a saved condition, fix it. Don't miss heaven. You miss it all. If there's one of you, just one of you, that's not living for the Lord, that's putting God second, you take a stand a chance he's going to reject you. And you're going to miss heaven. You're going to be with those ungodly people. Don't do that. It's too easy. The remedy's too simple. It's just a matter of knocking your arrogance and your stubbornness, becoming more humble, and making it appeal to good brethren here, but more especially to God, that you be forgiven as you confess and repent of that sin. And God's assured you that you will. Someone once said, he whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet in the grave. Not one of us should be afraid of death because we see what's on the other side. You know, the old picture of the judgment scene in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You hear me now. God will send the unjust away because he's a righteous judge. He has to do that. It wouldn't be righteous. It wouldn't be right if he didn't do that. And so Jesus would say, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 5. You know, he ends this text, the Spirit and the Bride say come, in chapter 22 and verse 7. This seems like a good place for me to stop right here. So the invitation's yours as we stand and sing the invitation song.